Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts, just a few verses, kind of finish this off. Then we won't join it again until January. So I just wanted to at least finish off, if you will, the stoning of Stephen and the introduction of Saul. And then as you look at your handout today, you will notice that I have some Christmas questions. And so one of the questions was, you know, were the Magi Jewish? Were they Persians? What about that? And I had an opportunity this last couple of weeks ago to interview Dwight Longacre, who has this new book out called The Mystery of the Magi. So I want to share some of that with you because that is fascinating material. And I'm hoping that that will be of interest to you as well. We're going to finish off the last part of chapter 7, the first part of chapter 8. So turn with me, if you would, there, and we'll start reading in just a minute. But in this section, we see that Luke really draws our attention to what the early church faced in terms of proclaiming the gospel, and that is persecution in some cases, death in others. And so as we read the end of this story, we see not only with the stoning of Stephen, but then the persecution that now scatters almost all of the disciples, except for the apostles that decided to stay in Jerusalem. And for those of you that might be new to the class, I'm not sure if we have anybody here, as you see the handout, you'll notice at the bottom of the handout there that it has PrestonwoodExamine.org. So if you find yourself saying, I'd like to look at this again, especially the material I'm going to cover in just a few minutes with the Magi, that is available already on the website as a PDF file. And so you also have the audio file there as well. So there is some ways that you can certainly use this material again. And as you saw Jim say just a minute ago, my goal is not just to educate you, but to give you some tools in your toolbox, your evangelism toolbox, your apologetics toolbox, so that we can equip you to begin to answer some of those questions. So let's look at the last part of chapter 7. We'll start in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stomped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so we have the first Christian martyr, the first of course many, all the way now into the 21st century. He has finished his speech, which we looked at last week. And if you were not here, you could go and find that information. And he really has indicted the Jews for their unbelief, because as we've said over the last 3 weeks, they had sort of an idolatry. Jim mentioned the word idolatry. They tended to believe they were saved because they were in the land. They thought they were saved because they obeyed the law. They thought that they were saved and they were part of God's promise because of the temple. And here he again challenges that. And so they're so angry. What's Luke say? They were grinding their teeth. You ever been around somebody who's really angry and they grind their teeth? I mean, this is not just a mild frustration or disappointment. They are very angry indeed. And they already think they are really the people of God. And I put Luke chapter 3. We today looked at Luke chapter 2. But if you look at Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist has already been the forerunner to Jesus, accusing them of thinking that they were the people of God when they were disobedient. And the prophets never did well in the Old Testament, nor did John the Baptist, or now Stephen, did well in the New Testament. And so his prophetic tone angers them. They reject this. And if nothing else, then, of course, we see the reaction that we're going to see through a lot of the book of Acts now of anger, rejection, and violence. And so this will set us up for what we will be talking about in 2018. We shift then to Stephen, who is full of the Holy Spirit, and I believe God every once in a while parts the heavens. You know, we see this in Isaiah chapter 6. We see this a little bit in the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it here as well. There are stories, over the years I've collected the stories of people on their deathbed that sometimes see things. It's almost like just before you transfer from this life to the next, they kind of see into the heavenly vision, and here he sees into heaven, and he sees the kind of the glory of the heavenly throne room, not unlike what you see in the book of Isaiah in those early chapters there. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so this is, I think, another illustration, perhaps, of the fact that martyrdom, not that we want to go through that, but believers around the world have, go through martyrdom, that that's a precious thing to the Lord. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down Psalm 116. This is not a verse we preach from very often, but if you go to third world countries where sometimes Christians are persecuted, this is a very key verse here about, again, the fact that God is there at the time of the martyrs that take place. And then, as I said, we've seen this whole issue there, so I'll skip on there. Now he's, of course, condemned by an earthly court. That is the Sanhedrin, a collection of individuals, supposedly God's chosen people. But now we see, if nothing else, he's vindicated by a heavenly court. And I put down 1 John 2, which kind of reminds us that where there is a Supreme Court, and it is not located in Washington, D.C. There is a Supreme, capital S Supreme Court, and that court is in the heavens. And so it's a reminder of that as well. And then Stephen sees the Son of Man, which is, again, a phrase used in the book of Daniel. So, again, I give you Daniel 7 if you want to look that up later in your quiet time, because this is the Son of Man, which was, again, a phrase used to describe the Messiah. Today, Jared talked about what Christ was. It's not Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's his office. It means anointed. Son of Man was another phrase that was used in the book of Daniel. And in some respects, Stephen is sort of pointing back, even as he is dying, back to Daniel 7 and back to the Psalms and a few other places in terms of that, where it says that the Son of Man will stand before the Ancient of Days and have the divine role of judge. We also see this in the book of Revelation, but I'll save that in the interest of time. They attack him in a mob-like frenzy, drag him out of the city. You might say, why did they drag him out of the city? Because executions could not take place inside the city. Jesus was taken outside of the city and crucified. Stephen is taken outside of the city and stoned. And in order to have less cumbersome clothes around them, they strip their robes and they lay them at the feet of who? Saul. This is now Luke setting up the rest of the story we'll have in the book of Acts about Saul, who becomes Paul. And of course, he utters his last words and becomes the church's last martyr. So then, just to pick up one other piece that will then be what we will follow up when we get together in January, go to chapter 8, verse 1. Once again, we see Saul. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, who, by the way, decided to stay. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We'll get together back in January. We will talk about the stories of Philip, who leads people to the Lord in Samaria, also leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and so we'll see that. But at the moment, let's look at Saul and what we find here. And this, again, is sort of a foreshadowing that Luke is now, through the book of Acts, going to tell us a little bit about Saul before we see his conversion in the next chapter. Chapter 9, of who he was and what he was doing, and it shows that he was an approving accomplice. He also revels in the stoning, because at this point, Paul, or in this case, Saul, is murderously zealous. And he is using his desire to eradicate this false cult called Christianity. And he wants to destroy anything that possibly could be a threat to the Jewish customs and beliefs. So we see that he approves of the stoning. We see that now he uses his authority as one of the highest officials in this this particular Jewish Sanhedrin, a man who studied under Gamaliel, to use those officers to go into houses and to catch people in prayer and to call them out and to put them in prison and in some cases maybe even put them to death. And so we show here that Luke shows that the stoning of Stephen opens kind of this floodgate now, whereas before there were people that were upset. Now with the killing of Stephen, now the persecution has reached a pitched level. And this wave of persecution is so intense that now all of those people that had gathered together, they were here because of what? Pentecost. Now many of these Hellenistic Jews and others are now scattered. And in a sense, you can see that it says they're scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. So now they're spreading out. Of course, some go even further than that, taking the gospel with them. And that's, of course, what Jesus intended. Sometimes persecution is what actually provides worldwide global evangelism. And so we see how that plays itself out in the book of Acts. This I did not understand until I read some of the commentaries, because Luke wraps up with Stephen's story by recording that he was buried by godly men, just as Jesus was. But I never picked up on it until I read some of the commentaries. The Jewish law banned funerals for condemned criminals. That means this seemingly normal act, as you can see on the screen, was actually quite risky. They had to have a great deal of courage because by doing this, they were violating Jewish law. So this statement that Luke says, just sort of in passing, means that here, even by going and taking his body and giving it a proper burial, that might have put those individuals under some kind of threat of persecution as well. They could have been stoned as well. So I think, if nothing else, I end by saying, even we see in the early church, in its infancy, the match, the courage that Stephen displayed is now being matched by others who were willing to take his body and to bury him. And I'd never picked up on that before. So it was more than just a routine burial. It was an act, if you will, of civil disobedience against the Sanhedrin. So again, we see the courage of the early church. With that, in the last few minutes that we have together, I wanted to answer some questions about Christmas. And one of those questions was, you know, who are the Magi? So I'm going to take some of that. And also, I thought I would just mention that one of the things that we at Probe Ministries have produced, and it's also available on the website at Point of View, because I kind of have hats in both worlds, is something called the Christmas Quiz. And the Christmas Quiz is actually a collection put together by one of my former colleagues, Dale Taliaferro, of 38 questions and 38 answers. So, first of all, I would encourage you, if you want to go to the website and get this, is something around the Christmas table or Christmas Eve. We got some questions that the young ones can answer. You'll see those, you know, questions like, who were the parents of Jesus? Well, we usually do pretty well there. Mary and Joseph, right? Although we could say, technically, it would be Mary and God and Joseph by adoption, so then you could use that to teach the virgin birth and incarnation and things like that. I thought I'd pick out three or four questions real quickly that lead us into the stuff on the Magi. But if you'd like to hear that tomorrow, not that you need to be listening to radio at 9 o'clock in the morning, but if you are at 11:60, I'm doing the Christmas quiz the first hour, and then I'm doing the theology of Christmas carols the second hour, which we'll, I guess we're going to cover next week here as well. But let me just mention that some of the questions are very simple. For example, where was Mary when the angel appeared to her? Well, obviously, we know that she was in Nazareth, but if you go back and look at Luke, it says that she came into, and the idea is came into a structure. Now, this is kind of interesting, because if you ever go on a trip to Israel, and I noticed in our bulletin today, they're already advertising the trip for next year, December 2018 and January 2019. But if you go there to Nazareth, you will see that there are actually two churches of the Annunciation in Nazareth. And if you take the biblical idea seriously, you have to eliminate at least one of the locations of the church, because one of the churches is located on what was supposed to be the well in Nazareth. But yet Luke tells us that when Mary was in a structure and the angel came into the structure. The other church of the Annunciation is located at the traditional site of Mary's home. So we can at least, even using the biblical narrative, know that one of those churches is definitely at the wrong location. They both might be at the wrong location. That's not the point. But I think it's just one of those examples of where once you take seriously the scriptures, it even helps you when you begin to travel over there in Israel. So what chorus did the angels sing to the shepherds? Well, of course, that's a trick question, because the answer is none. Angels, we have heard on high. They did not sing. What did they say? Well, we saw that today, because, matter of fact, even Linus gave it to us, as well as Jarrett. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men of goodwill. These are just a few of the questions, but one other one that I'm going to use to set up today is how many wise men came to Jesus? And again, the answer is, we really don't know. You might want to even turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And if you look at the first 12 verses, you're going to realize that a lot of what we've assumed about the Magi come from later traditions and are not actually in the record by Matthew. Augustine and Chrysostom actually said that there were probably 12 wise men. Now, why did they say that? Well, it turns out that in the ancient Near East, when there was a diplomatic group of individuals, usually a dozen individuals would go. Now, it could be that they picked the word 12 simply because there were 12 disciples. We don't know. But later in early church tradition, and later church tradition, probably better to say, the tradition said that there were 3. And if you go to the gift of Christmas, you'll see them coming in on camels. I will warn you, in just a few minutes, I'm going to really rattle a few of our cages here, because if indeed you take this book seriously, some of the things that we have seen develop actually are not necessarily true. How many gifts did the wise men make? Well, we know that there were 3 kinds of gifts. What were those? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It tells us the kind of gifts, but not the number. And so that's why, just in the last couple of minutes together, I want to take you through this book by Dwight Longacre. And there's a couple of reasons why we do this. If you look at your Bible, the first thing you're going to notice is the Magi are only mentioned in what I just had you turn to, Matthew 2. Mark does not mention them. Luke does not mention them. John does not mention them. So our liberal friends in some of these liberal churches and liberal seminaries say, well, this was just added later on. Matthew wanted to make Jesus look like a king, so he came up with this story that kings came and offered gifts. And so you have, first of all, the liberals having some questions about that. But if you go back, it doesn't look like that he's really even saying that they were kings or anything else. And so if you go back and really read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, it's really pretty straightforward. And if you do this, you're going to notice a couple of things real quickly. First of all, there's no mention of camels. Second of all, there's no mention of the number of the wise men, certainly not that they were named Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior. There's no hint, really, that they were kings. They're called wise men, or magi, which comes from the Greek magoi, which is kind of like, you know, a wise person. Sometimes they were magicians, sometimes not. It doesn't say they came from Persia, and that's always the story, that they came from Persia or Babylon. And it doesn't say they followed a star. It just says they saw a star. So a lot of what we have in the story of the Magi are traditions that have been added to it. Now, Dwight Longacre uses that as a good illustration. He says, for example, since he actually studied in England, that there is a story about King Arthur. Now, it turns out that we now know historically there was a person that might have been like King Arthur, but everything else was an embellishment added to it. But just because there was an embellishment doesn't mean that there was at some time an actual individual. And he uses the same illustration to say the Magi. A lot of this was embellished throughout time. Now, he has one whole chapter in which he explains how this was embellished. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. But, you know, if you think about this, the first thing we see is the typical Christmas creche has the shepherds and the wise men together. But if you go back and read Matthew chapter 2, there's no shepherds when the magi, the wise men, show up. Moreover, it says that they didn't come into a manger. Go look at your verses right there. It says they came into what? A house. And that Greek word there is a structure, not a manger, not a stable, not a cave, or anything like that. It says that it was a child. It doesn't use the Greek word for infant like brephos. So it's not an infant, it's a child. And so almost everyone, I think, pretty much agrees that the wise men came later. Now, whether you put that in the 40 days while they're waiting before they sanctify Jesus, or the possibility they went back to Nazareth and the wise men eventually went to Nazareth, you can see all of that as well. So where did all these traditions begin? Like I said, there's a whole chapter that talks about these traditions. In the interest of time, I'm going to just pick one. And that is, in the 6th century, the emperor Justinian commissioned a mosaic. And this is a mosaic that goes all the way around this cathedral. But in the mosaic, you can actually see the three wise men. And more importantly, if you could read the small print, you can probably see this when you go to the website here, you have those names, Caspar, Balthasar, and others. And then over time, tradition began to develop that these were different ages. So this guy looks very, in the middle looks young. This guy over here looks a little bit older, and this guy looks really old. So it was the idea that they were three different ages. Traditions developed that one of them came from the line of Ham, one came from the line of Shem, one came from the line of Japheth. Who were those? Those were the sons of Noah. And then over time, there began to be traditions that one came from Europe, one came from Asia, and one came from the Orient. After all, we three kings of what? Orient are. But those were all traditions that were added centuries and centuries and centuries after this writing of the book of Matthew. And so his argument is that really, if you understand the circumstances in which Matthew is writing, this doesn't look like an addition. He's just giving you a straightforward rendition of what was taking place at the time. And it was important because who is Matthew writing to? The Jews. And this is to present Jesus as what? The King of the Jews. So let's see what he actually says. He argues that the wise men were not Persians, they were Nabataeans. Now, what is that? Well, Nabataeans were those who came under the man by the name of Nabalus, and they lived, interestingly enough, in what today we would call Jordan. That's just east of Judea. The very significant capital of that region is called Petra. Anybody remember Petra? Well, of course. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember when they come there? Matter of fact, he talks about when his daughter, the first time, went to Petra, there were some Jewish tourists that got off, and every one of the kids had a hat and a whip and a vest and a gun, and they looked like Indiana Jones, okay? So obviously that's the case. The Nabataeans were the most successful group because they had figured out how to actually harvest water. Because if you go to the Near East, even to this day, and especially if you went to the ancient Near East, water was survival. And so they had these very intricate water systems which allowed them to flourish. And they had trade routes. And what did they trade? Frankincense and myrrh. Oh, well, that starts coming together. Just to give you a little bit of an idea, I give you a little bit of a map. And here is where Jerusalem is. Oops, I can't get my hands there. That's where Jerusalem is, and this is where Petra is. And so when it says that they came from the east, they didn't necessarily have to have been coming from Persia. It's quite possible that the Nabataeans were in, this is the Nabataean kingdom right there, which was just east of Judea, actually had their trade routes that went right through the, actually right between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, because that's where one of the trade routes were as they would take it to the Mediterranean Sea and trade them out. And their capital is, you perhaps have seen this before, was what? Petra. If you ever get to go to Israel, see if you can maybe have an extra day to go into Jordan, and you can actually see this phenomenal structure that still exists to this day. And then they also have in the high places where they had the worship, that's where they had their star parties. Now, they didn't call them day four, but nevertheless, they did have star parties there, and I'll explain some of that in just a minute. And so, again, if you want to look at one other place, you can go now, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to look at a little bit later, and here is the prophecies that many people are convinced relate to the wise men. And as we look into the prophecies, let's see how that fits with what we know. Isaiah 60 says, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on hip." The idea is there are going to be people coming from afar to worship this Messiah. "Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels from Midia, Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come." It talks about what they're going to bring. What are they going to bring? "Gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news in the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." What in the world does this mean? Well, first of all, ask who will lead the nations in worship. And it first of all says the Jews and the kingsmen who settled in Arabia. So back to the question I got just a few minutes ago. Were the Magi Jewish? No, but some might have been in terms of those that were scattered. And the reason we say that is it uses Ephah, which was the son of Midian. Who was Midian? He's one of the sons of Abraham. You can find that in Genesis 25. And we know enough about that particular tribe that they actually were bringing frankincense down the trade routes, and one of those routes goes right between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Then it talks about Sheba. Well, in some cases, Sheba referred to the Jews that lived in where today we would call Yemen, or the kingdom of Saba in southern Arabia. So it could have been in the Arabian area or Yemen, probably more likely Arabia. And then it says Nebaioth. Well, interestingly enough, we're going to talk more about him in just a minute, but these are the individuals, the tribe that became the Nabataeans. And so all of a sudden, this all starts coming together pretty well. Now, why would they want to bring anything in like a diplomatic envoy to this? Well, they would have all sorts of political and economic interest in who sits on the throne in Judea, because they're the neighbors. You know, we would be interested in who is the next president in Canada, the next president of Mexico. Make sense? In Israel right now, they would like to know who the next king in Jordan would be. You can see how that would play out. By the way, I will answer the question some of you want me to respond to in future weeks. What is the significance of moving the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? There's quite a bit I want to get to, but I already promised this one, so the president kind of beat me to the punch, because I knew we were going to have to talk about that sometime, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. But again, if indeed they were going to bring what are called gifts of tribute, we have in the records of this particular group that oftentimes when they would go and bring gifts of tribute, they would bring gold, frankincense and myrrh, because those are some of the richest gifts that they have. Gold, matter of fact, there's a whole chapter in here about why gold was so significant, and gold and the Queen of Sheba, and how that would be brought to kings. And that was, in that day, one of the most important mediums of exchange, because it was rare and it was beautiful. So gold was certainly something you'd bring to a king. Frankincense was this incense that you would burn, and that would sort of, in some respects, might represent the priestly idea of an individual in that regard. And myrrh was oftentimes used in burial. So you can see the implications both theologically, but just from a sheer political point of view, these were the most valuable gifts, the kinds of gifts that the Nabataeans would trade all the time as they would take the trade route to the Mediterranean Sea and put them on the ships and trade across the world. So that makes sense. We also know that this is something that was done very often. If you've ever been to Israel, one of the first places they take you is to Caesarea Maritima, which is just kind of north of Tel Aviv. And when that was completed, Herod actually had individuals bringing gifts from all countries around that area to him. And Josephus records some of the gifts that were brought in there. Then also, as I said, gold, frankincense, and myrrh point to the identity of the wise men because these were typical tribute gifts in the Arabian kingdom. And of course, as I mentioned, the trade routes passed right through Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And that means then that they didn't travel long distances. You know, again, we got the story about they were just, you know, it took years or months or days or whatever, you know. You've heard so many different stories. If you're coming from the Orient, it probably would have taken years. But even if you're coming from Persia, it would have taken weeks, probably, unless you have some kind of massive transformation. Well, now it looks like they could have come there quite easily. So what about the camels? It does mention camels in Isaiah 60, but here's a good question. It's quite likely they didn't even ride camels. Now, I don't know. How many of you ever ridden a camel? Anybody ever ridden a camel? Okay, you know what that's like. What does that feel like? Okay. Ever ridden a horse? Okay. How many would rather ride a camel than a horse? I think, you know, again, they had horses, so it's possible that they had camels, but they had packed material on them. But most likely, it's possible they actually rode horses. I know this is ruining all of our images here, but nevertheless, it's something to think about in terms of this. A couple more. What about the star? You know, we're going to have our star party pretty soon, and it's interesting as you begin to understand how much astronomy really was important, and of course then began to be astrology. But you look at even how Petra was put together and where it faced in terms of magnetic north. You look at Stonehenge. You look at almost all these civilizations. Stars were really important, and they were at the top of the list for the Nabataeans because the Nabataean civilization was founded by King Nabonidus. We do read about Nabonidus in our history in about the 6th century B.C. And this was a culture that was fascinated. They were just literally fixated by stars. Now, one thing we have to recognize is when they say stars, sometimes they meant planets. They didn't make a distinction between planets and stars. But there's a rock carving of Nabonidus facing a star, which I think we now actually believe is a planet, and the crescent moon, and they star and a crescent moon. Boy, this looks a little bit like Muslim too as well, was the astrological sign of what? Royalty. That shows up later with Muhammad and the Muslims, but we'll leave that for another time. And so they thought that stars were not only gods and goddesses, but also vital navigative markers. If you're in a camel caravan going to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's dark, and it's not a full moon, the only way you can make sure that you're still on the path is to know where those stars are and to navigate by the stars. So the stars were very, very important for them indeed, and more important for the Nabataeans. So the idea of seeing a star, whether it was the Shekinah glory or conjunction of stars, there's all sorts of theories people have about that, that got their attention and certainly caused them to be the case. And interestingly enough, as you go back to Petra, if you get a tour of Petra, I've never been there, but others have, they take you to the high places, and that's where they have the star worship. They would go to the highest places, and that's where they would have all that. So a lot of people would say, well, okay, you are making a pretty good argument for the Nabataeans, but why Persia? I mean, why did we come up with this idea of Persia? Well, first of all, the Magi were part of the court when Daniel was there, and those were the Babylonians. But also think about this. If you're reading Matthew's gospel and you're in Rome, you're in Greece or someplace in Asia Minor, what's east of you? Persia, Babylon. But who was Matthew writing to? Matthew was living in Jerusalem. Matthew was writing to Jews in Jerusalem. What was east for them? The Nabataeans. That makes a lot more sense. Okay, then why didn't Matthew say the wise men were Nabataeans? And his argument is they didn't need to. The audience from Jews were in Judea. They knew who they were. They knew that they were their next door neighbors. And more importantly, they knew that Herod the Great's mother was a Nabataean princess. And they knew that Herod's son Antipas married the daughter of the Nabataean king, Aretas number 4. And so in some respects, it begins to fit together. And so the point he's making is that not only does this maybe give us a little bit of an idea of how maybe this played itself out, but I think it really, if nothing else, gives us another defense of the gospel. The liberals that say, well, this was just added to try to make Jesus look like a king. Well, actually, it fits perfectly within what we understand of the history of the life and the times at that time. And if nothing else, is a good reason for us to, once again, believe in the historical reliability of the Bible and to recognize that Matthew was simply recording something that took place and as a result helps us understand a little bit more of the culture in which it took place. Now, when you watch The Gift of Christmas and we bring in 3 camels and 3 wise men and all the rest, don't get all upset, but nevertheless, maybe this helps you understand a little bit more about why that was there and most importantly, who he was writing to. And once we begin once again to try to understand Scripture in its context, a lot of the pieces fall together. Parker?